1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 to 18. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Just sung that we'll stand on every promise of God's word, we'll take God's word seriously. And you read a passage like that and you pinch yourself and you think, this is actually going to happen. This is history waiting to happen. This is fixed and sure and certain. And it is. We've promised that we will stand on every promise of God's word. We will take God's word seriously. So we'll look at this and we'll try to enter into all the reality of what God is telling us here. I think we're really blessed to have this passage in Scripture. It's a passage that Leon Morris describes as the fullest description of the parousia that we have in the New Testament. The word parousia simply means the appearing or the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says this is the fullest description of what happens when Jesus Christ returns that we've got even in the New Testament. I think he's right. It's certainly not the only description of the parousia. There are an enormous number of events that Paul doesn't mention, he doesn't touch on. There's no mention here at the end of chapter 4 of the judgment. There's no mention of what happens to the earth, how it gets renewed and purged through fire and becomes the new heavens and the new earth. It's not touched on in chapter 4. There's no mention of what happens to unbelievers. You'll have to go elsewhere to study those things and to hear what God is saying about those events. But what Paul does is very clearly describe a number of events within that day. And this is narrative. He's not using picture. He's not using symbol. He is using language which is clear and carefully chosen. It's concise. And what Paul is quite concerned to do is to give us something of a timetable of events involved in that day. He wants us to see something of the order. You look at verse 15. You've got, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Then we read in verse 16b that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then 17a, after this, and then 17b, together. What you've got here is Paul putting in a number of chronological markers. There is order here, there's sequence. This won't precede that. Then this will happen. This will happen first. After that, this will happen. Paul is laying out a timetable of events in that great day. You'll know enough of the Apostle Paul to know there must be a reason for him writing like this. And there clearly is. The Thessalonians have really got themselves into something of a state with a misunderstanding which is going right round the church about their ideas of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to look firstly at their problem. Their problem is that they think that those believers who have already died are somehow going to miss out on the blessings of Christ's return. And Paul writes, it's not so long after Jesus' return to heaven, maybe 20 years, this is going to be something around AD 50, when he writes this letter. And everybody had been hoping for and longing for Jesus Christ to return. The thought of Christ's return was massive in their minds. In the early days of the infant church, they were thinking, like, it's going to be this afternoon. If not this afternoon, it's got to be tomorrow. It's going to happen soon. Jesus Christ, we know, has just gone back to heaven. He will come back again. He will return very, very quickly. And they were longing for Jesus' return. And while they'd been waiting in those 20 or so years, some people in the church had died. And they were feeling really sorry for them. They were thinking, these people who have died that we've already had to bury, they're going to miss out on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have they forfeited their place in the parousia? Well, that's the vexing question, which is causing real sorrow in Thessalonica, that Paul has to address so clearly in this passage. And the answer is no, they're not missing out on anything. I'm sure that's not a big issue in our thinking. We are very used to the fact that believers die. It's been nearly 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven. There's nobody living now who was living then. We've become accustomed to the death of believers. And whilst we are always sorry about death because it's something unnatural and it's something which is hideous and it's an enemy, we've been taught by the word to see that there are blessings for believers who die in Christ now, haven't we? It is far better for me to leave this body, Paul says, and go to be with the Lord. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is much, much, much better, is what Paul says. But the Thessalonians, they weren't thinking like that. They were thinking, if these people have died, and they're not still here with us, looking up into heaven, looking at our watches, saying it's going to be today, they've missed out on the blessings of Jesus Christ's return. I don't know whether you ever do this, but I do. Sometimes I sit down and I try to think, what would be most exciting? Would it be most exciting to have already died and come back with Christ, or to be living when Christ returns? I can't decide which would be the most exciting. I think of perspective of a believer who's already died, and I think that'll be really, really exciting. I don't want to lessen the awfulness of death, which is an enemy, and it's unnatural, and it's horrible. But we've gone through it with Jesus into paradise, and then to have seen and explored the sights and the sounds of heaven, to have been with Jesus in heaven, in the abode of the souls of just men and women made perfect, who have seen history unfold from the perspective of heaven, I think would be really, really exciting. I don't know how much you'd see, but I'm sure you'd be aware of events and sequences leading up to this last great day. And then to return with Christ in that glorious victory parade. Oh, I'm getting excited now. To see my body being raised from the dead and renewed, made new, and I'm going to wear it again. And then to be caught up back to meet the Lord in the air. I'll say more about that in a moment, but that would be absolutely spectacular. And I think, well, what if I was living? That would be really exciting, hearing these sounds, seeing these sights, seeing my Lord Jesus better and more brilliant than any preacher could ever have described him. And I'm standing there and suddenly I get transformed. I don't have to go through death. And I get caught up with all the others to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And I think, well, that would be spectacular too. And that really is Paul's answer. And that's our second point. Both are magnificent. Wherever we are, if we're believers, both will be glorious. There's absolutely no disadvantage for those who have died. There are no advantages for those who are living. I think you have to agree that Paul really argues the case for those believers who have died. The living will not precede the dead in Christ. They will rise first then. But that's really because he's addressing their problem. I'm sure if the Thessalonians were bemoaning the fact, or bemoaning the lot of those who were living and envious of the dead in Christ, Paul would turn things round and he'd say, but yeah, it's great to be living when Christ returns. Great still to be living. But Paul's cup was always half full, wasn't it? Or overflowing, actually. Or it's completely full. What matters is not whether we are living or already dead, but are we in Jesus? It's not all important whether we are the living or the dead, but will we be those who sleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ? Or will we be those who are living in Jesus, trusting in him, united to him? Those are the blessed ones. You in Christ. You amongst that great number. What Paul does is he follows the events of that day from the perspective of both those who have died, who are sleeping in Jesus, and the living in Christ. And you notice where he ends up in verse 17. He ends up together. The dead in Christ will be caught up with the living in Christ, and both together will rise to meet their Lord. This is about unity for Paul. Talking about it earlier on in the chapter, brotherly love, unity. It's really important to Paul. It's really important to Jesus. It's important now. It's going to be important on that last great day. There will be the church together being gathered up to the Lord. So let's try to follow the events of that day, or at least some of the events of that day. Paul begins with those who have died in Christ. Verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. They're not overlooked, Paul is saying. They play a central and important role on the day of the Lord. You notice how Paul describes them in verses 13 to 15. Three times over, he refers to sleep. He could have talked about those who are dead, who have died, and death. But he doesn't. He was talking about sleep. Is he one of those people who suffer from thanatophobia? Fear of death. You just can't mention it. So we go to preach in a little church in Somerset. There's a man who has a fear of snakes, and you're not allowed to mention snakes in your preaching, otherwise it causes quite an uproar in the congregation. And unfortunately my dad, last time he went there, was preaching on as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and every time he got to his text he had to say, you know what I mean, and try not to say it because it would have caused uproar. Is Paul a person who is terrified of mentioning death? That's why he keeps talking about sleep. Don't mention. Sleep. 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 Well, certainly not. He sees death as something which is completely beaten. The only time in these three verses that he mentions death is in relation to who? It's in relation to Jesus. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is brilliant theology. Christ's real death and resurrection has totally transformed death for his people, and he's turned it into sleep. Because Christ died, you and I will sleep. Think about the implications of that. The word that he uses for sleep here appears in English in our use of the word cemetery, a place of sleep. And I think that's the most magnificent description of the death of a believer. Our bodies sleep. One of the great privileges I have from time to time as a minister is to take the funeral of a believer. And you can stand at the head of the grave. And yeah, it's a time of sorrow, it's a time of sadness, it always is. We all weep, but we don't weep like those who have no hope. And we can say we're doing something which is temporary. This body sleeps, one day to be woken by Jesus' alarm call. The thing I ought to point out is that I don't mean that our souls sleep. It's been a fairly widely held view that people's souls sleep till the day of resurrection. I don't think that's right. Jesus didn't say to the dying thief, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise, but of course you won't know anything about it because you'll be fast asleep. But it will be paradise going on all around you." He went into paradise and he was aware of what was going on. Heaven is the abode of the souls of just men and women made perfect. It's a place of activity, a place of rejoicing, a joyful, blessed, conscious existence. Sure, it's not the final state. Heaven, as we think of it, whether our souls go to, is the intermediate state. It's a wonderful place. It's a place which Paul says is much rather better. That's what he says in the Greek anyway. That made much sense in English. Much, 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 much better. Piles all of those terms on top of each other. Well, their bodies sleep, but their spirits are very much awake. And they're enjoying the sights and the sounds of paradise. They're enjoying the immediate presence of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think it's very evident that God deals with us as individuals in heaven. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. All of these people who sleep in Jesus. Suddenly we begin to see great activity taking place in heaven. The day has come. Jesus calls the souls of the departed to him. This incredible procession begins. I wonder if we get a glimpse of it in Revelation 19, verse 11, where we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." He comes down and he puts his enemies to flight. It's the last battle. For those armies of heaven, the returning saints coming back with Jesus Christ, I think it at least includes them. You might be in an argumentative mood now and you're thinking, how on earth could spirits ride on horses? Or maybe they were spiritual horses at that point. I don't know. But it's a picture, isn't it, in Revelation. But what we've got here is a narrative in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to come back to that description of Jesus later. But we see this magnificent, orderly procession from heaven to earth. And Jesus is bringing with him those who sleep in Christ. Paul's point is proved. They haven't missed out on that day. They are a central part in that day. They're a glorious part of it. And those who are living, verse 15, will not somehow jump ahead of those who have departed. But now in verse 16, I want us to change perspective and try to see things unfolding from this earth. What is that day going to be like? What is it going to be like to be living on planet Earth on the day in which Jesus Christ returns? Well, one thing that keeps getting emphasized, and it's the context in which we've got to set verse 16, is the normality of that day. It won't appear normal after Jesus Christ returns or appears, but it will be before. You go on to chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." The point is that people will not be expecting this. It will be like a thief in the night. Get the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus liked it to the days of Noah. People were not expecting some cataclysmic event. If they had been, they would have all been building arks. Or at least they'd have been queuing up to gain entrance into Noah's ark. But they weren't. They were just carrying on. They were eating. They were drinking, they were having parties, they were getting married, they were having children. Life was just rolling on and on and on, and then suddenly the flood came. Jesus says it will be just like that. There'll be some people who are working, some people who have just started new jobs, some people who've just got to retirement. There'll be people going on holiday. There'll be people sleeping, there'll be cooking, there'll be cleaning, there'll be 50,000 people in a big sports arena watching some event unfolding. There'll be elections being fought, wars being waged. People will be buying and selling, moving house, buying cars. And then suddenly into the normality of life, Jesus Christ appears. Not on earth, but in the air. He's visible to all the world. Every eye will see him. And Paul says it will be the Lord himself. It won't be some vision. It won't be somebody like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself has returned. His glory won't be hidden any longer. His majesty won't be concealed. He has eyes like fire. He's crowned with many crowns. Nobody is going to say, who is this? Everybody will know who it is. Every single knee will bow. The world will stop. You picture this. People will be in the middle of lectures disproving the existence of God. We're just getting to the climax of their lecture, how they have disproved that Jesus Christ will return again. Suddenly he'll appear. And everything they've said will crumble in front of them. Everything will stop. Everyone will bow. He's an awesome king. His appearing will be lovely to his people. It will be terrifying for his enemies. Paul says he utters a shout. The Greek word is a cry of authority. It's the shout of a commander to his troops, a charioteer to his horses, or a huntsman to his hounds. Not told what the shout will be. Everyone will obey it. Everyone will hear it. The voice of the archangel is heard. Maybe an archangel answers the shout. He utters his shout in response to Christ's command. Paul says a trumpet will ring out. Maybe that makes us think of Exodus chapter 19. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered by voice, and the Lord came down on Sinai on top of the mountain. There's a parallel here. God descends on earth, his coming is announced by the trumpets of heaven in the Old Testament. The mountain shakes. It's a localized appearing. I don't think they knew about it in Africa or America. They certainly knew about it at Sinai. Now the trumpet sang. Jesus Christ appears and all the world sees him. Nobody's questioning who this is. Everybody knows who it is. This is an earth-stopping moment. It's not something hidden, it's not something secret. Maybe we were given a clue as to what the shout was at the end of verse 16, where the dead in Christ will rise first. Is this Jesus ordering death to give up its spoils? Could be what the shout is. He who said, Lazarus, come forth, now says, death, finished. Give up what you hold. Jesus, maybe with a command now, is emptying death. If you look at those words, dead in Christ, rise first. The word first has caused a number of problems for people. Who do they rise before? Do they rise before the dead outside of Christ? Are there going to be a whole series of resurrections? Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. First means simply before the events of the next verse, which will be the lifting up of the living as well to Christ. And all he's doing is pointing out that far from missing out on the parousia, the faithful departed will have a prominent place in it. Can you get your heads around this? As Christ raises the dead, Southampton Water gives up its bodies that it must hold. Graves are emptied. It's not some macabre, horrible horror film as zombies come out of the ground. What is being raised are bodies of believers that look like Jesus' body, or have the characteristics of Jesus' body. They're glorious, they're new, they're immortal, they're powerful, they're wonderful. They can't be touched by disease or by death anymore. They're noble and glorious. At the same time, those who are living are being transformed. Paul says we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet. When that trumpet sounds, the living in Christ will be transformed. Thinking of somebody just sitting there with their GP, and the GP saying, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. You know, I can't do anything about this arthritis or about this gout or whatever. I'm just going to have to live with it. And suddenly the trumpet sounds, they're transformed. They're made new. Believer is told that they've got 6 months to live. Trumpet sounds, they've got eternity to live. Jesus Christ transforms all of his people, and the faithful living and the faithful dead have been caught up with each other now. And together, as the faithful changed, either by transformation or by resurrection, they become changed humanity. And then and only then, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now the church is lifted up to Christ to meet him in the air. Every single believer will be there. Every single one. But there won't be any unbelievers caught up. Jesus describes two women working at a mill beside each other. One is lifted up and the other is left. Two men are working in a field. One is taken, the other is left. Paul doesn't mention what happens to those who are left at this point. His concern, his focus is on the church. And all of Christ's people, from Adam right through to the last convert, they are all there. The dead have been raised. The living transformed. We look round and we see Elijah, Rahab, the Apostle Paul and Ruth and Luther and Calvin and the Countess of Huntingdon, Nebuchadnezzar and the dying thief. The great and the small, all of them, a number that no man can number, lifted up to meet their Lord in the air. What it says, be flying. Lifted up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Are you going to be among them? Are you going to be in that number? It will be too late to join them then. It's the day of judgment now. It won't be the day of salvation anymore. There won't be any sermons preached on that last day. The trumpet won't be a sermon. It will be the announcement of the end. There won't be any gospel offered on that day. I think I'd be a fool and a liar to tell you otherwise. But now there is still a gospel. There is still room for a vast number. There's still place in Christ Jesus. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to call upon this Lord who will return, and to call on him in faith and repentance now. Cry out, Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And he will. He's promised to. He loves to save. He gave up his life on the cross. He died that we might live. He died to draw the sting of death, that our bodies might just sleep. We go through death. He died to swallow up death in victory. He died to put away our sin. He lived to clothe us with his righteousness. It's what Jesus loves to do. any person here in the quiet of this evening who reaches out to Christ in faith now will find they're not turned away. They'll be counted in that great number. Will be gathered up to him, to meet him in the air. We see them rising up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Where does Paul end his description of that day? Does he leave us hanging in the air? Well, no, he leaves us always with the Lord. And in this chapter, he doesn't tell us where we're going to be always with the Lord. You have to go to other parts of Scripture. We find that we'll be always with the Lord. A new heavens and a new earth. This earth recreated, made new again. This universe made what it should have been. Without sin. World in which righteousness dwells. Where we will be forever with the Lord. But Paul doesn't touch on that here. But he tells us who we will be with. We'll be with Jesus. The Lord, our King, our brother, our Saviour. We'll be with him for a day. Oh, to spend a day with Jesus would be magnificent. Spend a week, a month. Paul says it's not enough. You're going to spend a forever with the Lord. And forever will stretch out before us. The ages to come will lie ahead in unbroken, unending succession. God might fill those unending ages with the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And the infinite God will fill an eternity with the exceeding riches of his infinite grace. We'll enjoy that kindness and that grace in Christ Jesus forever with our Lord. And we will do it together. Paul is so concerned to remind the Thessalonians this isn't something individualistic. This is going to be together. This is for the whole church with Jesus. It's not about me and the Lord. But it is. But it's bigger than that. It's about us and the Lord. We will be together with the Lord. I want to close with some application. The Bible didn't tell us these things just for the sake of telling us things. The application is all here. It begins in verse 18. Therefore, comfort or encourage each other with these words. These things have been given for your encouragement, for your comfort. No doubt Paul's first application was to the Thessalonian problem, which was to comfort those who were really sad because they thought that their loved ones who had died were going to miss out on that last great day. But I'm sure he'd want a bigger application. Comfort each other in difficult times. Say to each other, this is where we're going. This is what's going to happen. This is where history is heading towards. Comfort each other in times of persecution, in times of illness. Comfort each other when we're on our deathbeds or we're bereaved. Comfort those who are struggling with the pressures of life. This is where we're going to be forever with the Lord. This life isn't mundane. It's not meaningless. We're going to this glorious future to be forever with our Lord. Hold on to him. Trust in him. All will be well at last. We'll make another application in chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another. Build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. He died for us that whether we die or we live, we may live together with him. There'll be no denominations on that day. No party spirit. We won't be arguing about which version of the Bible to use. We won't be worried about whether it was psalms and psalms and psalms, or psalms and songs and choruses, or psalms and old songs and new songs. We'll be singing the most glorious song. We won't be worried about how we dress, because Christ will have dressed us. We won't be worried about all of the politics that pull apart so much of the church here on earth. We'll be gone. Paul says, he keeps saying, we'll be together with the Lord. And we long to taste more of that unity still here on earth before we get to that last great day to be forever together with the Lord. And Paul would also say, be prepared. Chapter 5, verse 4 following. Wake up, watch out, be sober, be ready. Great things are still to take place before that day comes. Great battles are still to be fought. Put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. Don't sleep. Don't go through the motions in the Christian life. We were thinking this morning, don't be living at arm's length from God. Be grappling with God. Have God striving with you. Be real with God. And maybe there's somebody here who's thinking, I'm just not ready for that day. You need application too here. You need to be ready for that day. And there's only one way to be ready for that day. You have to look to Jesus Christ, this risen, victorious, loving King, Son of God, who took our humanity. He might be our Saviour. You have to go to Him as you are, failure, sinner, broken person. Ask Him to forgive you for your sin through His sacrifice at Calvary. Clothe you with His righteousness. Bring you into His kingdom, into His family. Be your Lord, be your Saviour. You'll be ready for that day. Look through the mists and the unreality of this world to the reality of heaven, where Jesus Christ is now, where He sits on the throne, where He reaches out to sinners like me and you, and He still says, come. Faith is your answer to His offer. It's to say, Lord, I believe, I come to You, I trust You. I believe Your promises for myself. I believe that You're all I'm not and can do all I can't do. O holy, loving Lord, I come to You. I stand on every promise of Your word. I rest in You. You'll be ready for that day. It won't matter whether you pass through death or you're still living when the trumpet sounds. You'll be in the safest place in all the universe, which is to be hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that our minds are far, far too small to embrace what You're telling us about that great day. But help us see that You're the God who spoke from the Old Testament about the future, and it happened exactly as You said. You could describe the future as if it was already history. And You're giving us this description in the New Testament of what is going to happen, and it is simply history waiting to happen. We long to be prepared for that day. We long to be excited at the prospect of that day. We long to have that hope that so grips the New Testament church. Forgive us for our complacency. Forgive us that this world has so filled our thinking and dominated our lives that we've really lost sight of the fact that we're pilgrims, we're passing through. We pray that there would be an edge to our Christian living, that there would be something which is so real and so holding on to Jesus Christ that we are longing to see Him. We are longing for His return. We're longing to build His kingdom. Speed that day, we pray, but gather so many billions more into the kingdom as we still live in a day of grace. Look down upon those in this room who are seeking You this evening, and struggle with them, strive with them, till they strive with You and they find You. You bring them home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.